You are listening to The Triple Play, the first gospel sermon, taught by Reverend Tommy Bolin on October 3rd, 2010, in a Bible application course at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church.
Father, again, thank you for all things, this time that you've carved out of our schedules, that you've gathered as many as you have determined to be here this morning by your sovereign grace. You have a word for us to hear. It's not mine, it's yours. And that word will not return void. You use all of your truth to change us, to conform us more into the image and likeness of our Savior, your beloved Son. And that is our greatest goal, desire, and hope. When we look closely at ourselves, we know exactly what we see, and we don't like it. And we know that only by the power of the Holy Spirit are we changed. Are we made more and more holy by you? And we thank you for that. Unclutter our minds now. Unburden our hearts. You know what we carry into this room. Let us lay it aside for just a few moments, that we might see Jesus and him only. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you'll know that we have been talking in this series about the Bible. And what is the Bible? Is it a book of collected stories with little moral tidbits in each one telling you what to do and what not to do? A lot of people receive it that way. Or is it one particular story, which is what we have pointed to week after week on this board, and that's exactly what we believe it to be? It's one story. It's God's story. And he takes all of these other little stories and he puts those stories together to write his story with yours in the middle of it. What we need to remember as we go through this study, creation, which we dealt with. If you don't understand the beginning, you can't understand the middle. And you'll never have a vision for the end. Let me say this right up front. We have a tendency to think the most important thing that God does is save a sinner from his sin. We need to be careful not to stop there. If we stop there, it becomes man-centered. There's something that takes place after salvation. That is the consummation aspect of the redemption of the kingdom that is to come and will be forever. And it will continue. That fulfillment will continue forever. It's not done when we're saved. That's the whole point of understanding the strong grace message that's being preached and has been preached from the beginning. But at certain times in the history of the church, it's been shrouded. And we focused more on the lists that were in the scriptures of the do's and the don'ts. And we had a tendency to think that in our own strength and in our own power, we needed to grow up into Christ. And we believed when we had bad days, God would curse us. And when we had good days, God would bless us. And it messed everything up. We had a tendency to think that it was all about us. And we missed what God was doing in writing his story. Today we're going to see the first gospel sermon. The first gospel sermon was preached by God himself to all of mankind. When you look at it from that perspective, it's truly unbelievable. It's remarkable when you realize, and you're going to see in there what he does in the preaching of the sermon. It's almost hard to believe. When you realize, that's why you have to go back to the beginning. Remember, most people in the church start here. You are what you are because of the fall. You have to go back before that, which we've done. And we saw what was before the beginning, that God created out of love. We won't touch on all of that. But now, something radical takes place. As bad as it was to see man turn away from God, and that was pretty bad, hard to believe, even though we do it all the time, it boggles the mind to think that God came after him. And then you're going to see what God doesn't do. It's unbelievable. It really is. So stay with me on this. Many have claimed, listen to this, you have to be very, very certain and sure on what the Bible's teaching. Many have claimed that this portion, this serpent thing, is a story. It's an allegory. You know what that means. It's a fable. It's not true. If the serpent is an allegory, so are the first parents. And so is the garden, and so are the trees, and so is the river, and everything else that goes with it. the narrative, the historical narrative that started in the beginning God, it continues right through the fall. This is, and you either receive it as, you can't take portions of the scripture and say that that's just a story to teach a moral. No, no, it's one story that's God's from beginning to end, and it's historical. It's telling us, it's a narrative telling us exactly what took place. There was a real serpent in a real garden that came after our real first parents. Come, we're fine. Oh, you're going to get food first. I understand. No, no, fill the bag. It's, listen, I will put enmity between you and the woman and your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your heel. He shall bruise your head. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He's speaking to the serpent. This is not a story. This is a real exchange. Just like in Job, this is a real exchange between God and Satan. It's real. Keep that in mind. All scripture testifies to the truth that God pursues and he rescues fallen sinners. That's the most important thing that we need to get right from the beginning. When we talk about the doctrine of election, the doctrine about predestination, we talk about those great man-centered doctrines of free will and choosing God, you have to go right back to the beginning and realize that man not only had no interest in choosing God, he was on the run away from God. And that wasn't even a relationship that you had with God. You weren't walking in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve were. They were friends. They were in community. They were in a covenant relationship together. Intimate. It was personal. It was real. The only way that they heard the sound in the garden and knew that it was God was because they had heard it before. They knew who it was. They knew what he was there to do. What was he there to do? To commune. To love. To build a relationship. And Adam and Eve had no interest in building a relationship anymore. They knew what they had destroyed everything. So now they're on the run. And what does God do? God shows up in a very remarkable way. Let me read the passage. It's a very short passage. We took the 14th and the 15th verse. And then we're going to go into the creation, the redemption aspect after this. And then get to the end of the book of Revelation, the last four chapters. And get a picture of what God is actually up to. The Lord God said to the serpent, 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And may God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. One thing to make clear, we've talked about this in the past. The Lord God said to the serpent, it's very important that we understand the categories that we want to keep the serpent in when we're looking at how are we to deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. If we leave the serpent in the supernatural category, which he's a fallen angel, we have a tendency to give him a little bit more power than he actually is worthy of possessing. It's best that we leave him as a creature and a created thing. He is created just like we are created. And I say that because we're going to make a very important point in just a moment. But keep that in mind. There's not a dualistic force in the universe where God and Satan are in this great battle and we're waiting to see what happens in the end. No. He's a creature created by God, for God. He's only sustained right now because God sustains him. That's all. He's a puppet for God. And God is using him to his ends and to his purposes. We need to remember that. That should change. He's real, but it should change the way that we look at him as a supernatural force. He does not have control over you. He does not have control over the church. He does infect. He does have power, and he is real. But God is sovereign and ultimately in control. Keep that in mind. everything through him. That's Romans 11:36. In him all things hold together. Colossians 1:17. God is over everything, even the evil that's going on. The evil doesn't just happen. Evil doesn't just show up and knock on your door. God is in control of all of that. That's a comfort for us. We live in a fallen and a broken and a sin-filled world, and yet God is in charge of all of that. That should be a comfort for you. The world may look like it's out of control. It might have looked like there was ultimate chaos when those planes went through the building and all of the things that we see. It's not. God is in control of all things. That's a comfort for his people. Remember in the Old Testament, with only this promise, you see how many lived by faith. They knew what was coming. They knew that day was going to come when a Savior would show up. And look how little of a promise it really was. And yet Abraham, by faith. Look at all of the Old Testament people by faith who understood it. Even Adam and Eve understood, and we'll touch on that in just a moment. This is the first gospel sermon delivered upon the face of the earth by God himself. He was the preacher, and the whole human race and the devil himself was his audience. And this sermon is preached very soon after the first transgression. What did Adam and Eve need to do in order to be sinners in the eyes of God in his story? How bad did they need to be? Only one sin. Take from the tree. How bad was that? They didn't kill anyone. They didn't pillage anything. Why? That was the point we made when we talked about why the one tree. They had an opportunity to make a decision. It was going to be about a story. It was either going to be about God's story, or is it going to be about their story? Either they were going to take the pen and start writing their own story, or they were going to allow God to continue to write their story as God had ordained it. They chose to be in charge. So that's what happened in the garden. You remember that. Now, as of yet, listen. The promise was given under the form of a sentence pronounced upon the serpent. This is instructive. As yet, no sentence had been pronounced upon Adam and Eve. As of yet, and you'll know, you've read the passage. As of yet, the woman had not been condemned to painful travail, and the man had not been condemned to sweating through his labor. Even the earth itself had not been condemned. What's happening here? Listen, this is instructive. God hasn't even addressed. All he said, where are you? He's trying to wake them. He's shaking them from their slumber of sin. Where are you? He knew where they were. He's asking, where are you? Now, what does he do? He comes to Satan, and he addresses Satan himself. The promise is made through the condemnation of the serpent. What is instructive in that for us? The battle is between whom? God and Satan. It's not between you and the devil. We've talked about the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've unpacked that a little bit. We understand that. But ultimately, where is that battle? It's between God and Satan, and he is a defeated foe. We need to get that. He hasn't even addressed man and woman. He's going right to the source. You. I am telling you what's going to happen. You will bruise his heel, to be sure. And I'll tell you what that means in just a moment. But he will crush your head. So I'm going to allow you to do some things along the way, but the day is coming. It's almost over. Sure. It's almost over. It's coming, and I am going to bring an end to it when the Messiah shows up. Keep that in mind as we work through it. One more thing. In verse 14, on your belly you shall go. Sin always takes you low. All of Scripture is so instructive. He tells the serpent, now for all of the rest of your time that I'm going to give you, you're going to be on your belly. He's the representation of evil in this world and sin. So know that when you sin and you turn from God, you know what you've just done? You've decided to crawl down in the dirt. You've crawled on your belly. You've prostrated yourself on your belly in the dirt before the Almighty. It's a great picture of sin. Now, one more point before we go to our 2 points. Don't miss this. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God passes by fallen angels and chose to raise fallen man. Do you realize how easy it is to miss that? Do you see what happens in this passage? God could have just as easily gone to the angels. He chose not to. What does that teach? That teaches clearly right from the beginning the doctrine of election. God is electing. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Who does God choose to have mercy on? Man. He goes past the angels. He says, you are condemned. But man, I'm coming after. He's intending no grace for the devil. You know how we see that? In addition, he asks no question. You need to get this. We need to stop here and camp out for a moment. You need to get this. You know why you need to get it? It shows you how valuable you are in the eyes of God. He chose to come after you. He asked you the question, where are you? He didn't ask that to Satan. He just simply condemns Satan. He says, on your belly the rest of your life and your head will be crushed. He doesn't engage. There's no relationship there. The question that he poses to Adam presupposes relationship, community. There's something there that isn't there with Satan. You need to get that. You know why? Every time you turn away from God and become a friend of Satan, it should break your heart. We ask the kids all the time, you're sorry for what you did, right? Yes, coach, I'm sorry. Why? Primarily, it's even when they don't say it, primarily it's because they got caught. They're dealing with the consequences now. It doesn't break their heart because they turned away from God. They don't go back and understand what God really did for them. God condemned Satan and actually went after them while they were on the run and pursued fallen sinners. It's incredible when you see it. Do you see what it means? The dignity and the value that you had when God created you. You can stay with him, just so you know. I like those amens, Bill, you tell him. Those are good. Let me know they're not sleeping.
She just needs to be changed.
Okay, well, that's acceptable. Some others in here may need to be changed. I don't know. Bill, no, I didn't mean it that way. You see how sinful you are? I didn't mean it that way. Listen, stay with me. The promise
that you're given, look here, the promise is given under a sentence to the servant. It's instructive. You need to see that. That means that everything that's working out in your life right now, God is superintending and in control of. You're not on your own to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. You don't get up in the morning in the crosshairs between sin and righteousness and have to put on the armor of God, which we need to do, and go out and fight in your own strength. You don't do it that way. God is fighting our battle for us, yet God is calling us into the battle. You see, you have to show up. It's hard to understand the two, the sovereign aspect of God and the responsibility of man, but they're true. You have to show up and get into the fight. But it's only in God's strength do you fight and are victorious. It's hard to get, but when you get it, it changes everything. It changes your story, and you understand it in light of his. So, you see that? You see what God has done at the beginning? Satan stamped humanity with his own image. Do you see what happens? God says, let us make man in our own image. So what does Satan do? Do you see what he's doing? He's reversing everything that God did. Why did Satan go after the woman? He's reversing God's ordained order of things. He should have gone to the man. The man, the scriptures seem to suggest, was there anyway. She didn't have to go find him. She took it, ate, and gave it to her husband. So it suggests. there's something that's promised, and we want to see what is that on your sheet. You'll see what was promised. Then I want to take a look at why was it promised. It's remarkable what was promised. And then we want to see why. And we've touched on it a little bit already, so let's take a look very briefly. What was promised? Let's make it clear what was not promised. Rehabilitation wasn't promised for you. Getting well wasn't promised for you. Feeling better wasn't promised to you. Rescue was promised. You were dead. There was utterly no hope. We were in a situation that was utterly hopeless until hope showed up with the question, "Where are you?" and the first gospel sermon, "This is what I am going to do now." That had already been determined in eternity past. Remember what we've said. You need to be clear on this. This is not repair work. You'll hear preachers preach, and they won't even say that, but you'll hear it in their sermon. And when you connect the dots, you realize, oh my. If right now it was repair work after the fall, then somebody messed up God's story. You see? If this is repair work, God's story got messed up. God's now trying to fix his story through you. No. That was God's story from the beginning. In the eternal counsel of the triune God, Jesus was on the way. These are deep truths that we need to get so that we understand God's in control from beginning to end. Nobody came in and messed up his story. God is sovereign over all things. I remember Dr. Spohl saying this one day in class. It's incredible. He said, if there's one maverick molecule, one, anywhere out in the universe, anywhere, one molecule, and you can't trust God for anything. Either God is in control of all things or nothing at all. You can't have it in the middle. So either God was in control of the fall or he wasn't. Go back to the first fall. Either God was in control of the first fall from heaven or he was not. Stay with me. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his seed. Not many seeds, but one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you need to see this. Very quickly, we'll unpack it. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise your heel. Let me give you the metaphoric picture of that, and it's easy to see, but then I want to take it just a little deeper. If you picture yourself out in an open field that you're just walking through and you come upon a snake and you're panicked and you're frightened and you can't get out of the way and you're kind of under attack, it seems to suggest one of the things that you might do if you didn't have anything else with you is maybe you try to put your foot on it, right? That seems to make sense. If you can't get out of the way, you're stuck, you try to put your foot on it. But in the process of trying to put your foot on it, you crush its head. Heal. Struggle. Oh, but it's much deeper. Stay with me. So you see the picture that's being painted by the scripture. You will bruise his heel. He will crush your head. But what is the heel? It's much deeper than just the picture that we have. The spiritual picture of the bruised heel is symbolic of Christ's humanity, which was to suffer throughout life because of sinful humanity. Look at all that was lined up and ready for the coming of Christ. Look at all of the bruising of the heel. The God aspect of the God-man, that was between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the man aspect of the God-man was between man and Satan. And then he's falsely accused, and all of his good friends run and hide. And then he's hung up on the cross, and he's spit upon, and all of those. That is the bruising of the heel that we need to see. What does he say? Listen to this. Isaiah 53:3-4. Listen to this, please. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. His entire life, every moment, even when there seemed to be good moments, you know, that there were great times of celebration. The wedding feast, the times, I'm sure, when he was alone with his disciples, the moments of healing, and all of the things that he was doing. But in all of that, he was under attack 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Now, let's add something to that that makes it worse. He knew what he was here to do. And he knew where he was going. He knew that hour was coming. Imagine carrying that burden. I want you to take this for just a moment. I want you to take the thought that you know when you're going to die and how you're going to die. I want you to take that for just a moment. Process that. Now you might say, boy, if I knew that, there's a lot of good things I could get done. I don't know. There might be some good things you could get done. But I can tell you, I don't want to carry that with me. I don't. Imagine what he knew. And imagine what he came here to do in spite. And how bad was it what he knew? He asked God, the Father, to take it from him, if he could. You can't forget that. Take this cup if it's possible. And then he says, but you're worried about it. I'm going. But if it's possible, take it. I'm sweating blood droplets. You need to get the bruising of the heel. He took upon himself what should have come to us. And now, whatever we're getting in our story is absolutely nothing. Because when you add what God did when he hung up on the cross, what do we see? The abandonment of God the Father and God the Son from all eternity. For the very first time, he knew separation from his Father. The Father could no longer look upon him. So all of the bruising of the heel was nothing compared to what happened on the cross when God what? Forsook him. He turned from his Son. Why? Because of you. Because of me. Because of what happened in the garden. And yet God gives the curse to Satan and not to you. He chooses to rescue you and not Satan. It's unbelievable. That's the whole point when Jack Miller said, preach the gospel to yourself every day. That's the whole point in understanding why you need to preach it. Doesn't that drive you to get up early and stay up late to do what God's called you to do? Doesn't it? Even in spite of your sin? You know you stumble and fall, and yet every time you know that, think back to what God did on the first sinner. He came after him. So the next time you do something you shouldn't do, whatever that is, I want you to think back to the garden and the question that God asked Adam. Where are you? He's asking the same question to you. Where are you right now? And know that the distance that you feel, remember Adam and Eve, they felt the distance, but they knew he was there. But they felt the distance. When you find yourself in the middle of that distance between you and God, just remember, God didn't move. You did. They ran and they hid. So what fig leaves have you been wrapping around your sin lately? Think about it. just angry and short-sighted, and we're upset because our preferences aren't being met, and all of those things that we do, I do it all the time. Jesus comes out of the tomb. My bishop would tell me every week, don't forget the resurrection. Don't forget that the tomb was empty. Remember, this isn't enough. You see the cross? That's not enough. That's not enough. All you have is a dead man. What the disciples believed in died on the cross. Yes or no? Yes, how do we know? They ran and hid. They were hiding. There was no victory for the disciples. What they believed in died. So if they're hiding in the darkness, and a few weeks later they come out and they're ready to die, all of them, what had to happen? He had to come out of the tomb. As my bishop would say, he rose from the dead. There's the crushing of the head. Done. Done. Trip canceled for Satan. Over. Now, the bruising of the heel will continue for all those who are image bearers of the Lord Jesus, who are born twice. Born once, and then born twice by the Spirit. Because in our second point, you're going to see what God puts between man and Satan. So, you see it? You see what's happened? Here's the promise. What has been promised? The Redeemer is coming. The Redeemer is coming to save mankind. But listen to what happens in that promise. What do Adam and Eve know in that promise? Remember, back in chapter 2, the day that you eat of this, you will surely... Everybody say, die.
Die.
Okay, they're not dead. They're standing... But something's radically wrong. And I'm sure they're not figuring it all out yet. But the scriptures are silent about too much. So I'm not going to try to unpack anything that's not there. But what is there? The seed of the woman. What does that presuppose? The woman lives. The woman lives. They get what we're going to see at the end. They get it. In such a tiny message in the first gospel, look at all that's in there. There's no seed of the woman if they're going to die before he even turns to them to judge them. And judgment is coming. He's a holy God. He wouldn't be holy if he didn't judge. You need that. But he doesn't even turn. And he says, her seed. Her seed. Oh, man. Just. Why? Number two, what's this? Why? Why is it promised? You got to get this. I'm gonna read this. 1 through 6 in chapter 3. I just want to read it again, just to refresh my memory, because we still have 10 minutes. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, she ate, she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Why was it promised? Look what happens. Look. And he uses a word that paints a beautiful picture. Satan and the woman started with the woman. Started with the woman. Women. Satan, and the woman, and the man are now what? Are they friends or enemies? They are friends. Right, allies. That's a perfect word. They've just been stamped with the image of evil, and they don't even know it. They know what they did was wrong, but they don't.
sin does to our story. Man, you've got to get that. We know that it's all about God's glory, but there's something in it for you. That's why He wanted you that bad. He came after you. Why in the world would a holy God come after a wicked, sinful person? It has to be a compelling love that is just consumed by the object of His desire. And what's the object of His desire? You! Think about that for a moment in this story. Think about it. How many people really desire you right now? And I know some of you, there aren't many. Did I go too quick on that? How many people in this world really desire you? You probably don't have that many. The God of the universe wanted you so badly, He chased you down. You didn't one day feel bad about yourself and say, I think I'll go after God and get a better life. He pursued you while you were on the run. That changes everything. So God promised enmity. Now, listen, this is instructive. If you have no enmity for the enemy, check what camp you're in. That's mine. You can have that. You can. If there's no enmity between you and the enemy, check your camp. You got to figure that out. Now, I can't leave you there. I can't leave you there. Because you'll go, oh man, I'm really struggling with this. But listen, think about this for just a moment. Ready? I want you to think about something that you really were struggling with in your past that you're not struggling with anymore. I'm struggling with a lot of stuff, but I got a few things that I wouldn't share it with you. But there's some things in my past that I'm not struggling with anymore. Do you know why? God put enmity there. God put a hate in my heart for that stuff. I didn't put it there. I loved that stuff. That was who I was. That was what I wanted. And God said, I'll have no more of that through you. And He gave me a hatred for some of those things. I want you to think about that for a moment. What are some of the things you hate that you didn't hate before? See, this is real stuff. This is practical in your life. You know that God is at work. You know that you're bad, but you know that you're not as bad as you were. Isn't that true? You know that that's true. And you know you can be worse than you are. You see how this works? And how practical it is, and how overwhelmed we should be with thanksgiving for God because of what He's doing in our story. Look at what He's writing. Amen! Preach! Yes! Listen, half of you are asleep. I need babies in here to keep you awake. Where do we see Jesus putting enmity between us and the serpent? We see it in the wilderness experience. Number one, immediately He's tempted three times. And what does He say? What does He write? No. Why? It is written. He's telling you. He's giving you the perfect picture of putting enmity between you and the serpent. It is written. Now, what else? He casts out demons. He's putting enmity where? Between us and Satan. He heals. He raises the dead. These are pictures. Physical manifestations of enmity between man and the pursuer of man who is full of evil and the father of lies. It's remarkable. Now listen, we talk about when I studied early on in the seminary, and one of my first professor, Dr. Jonathan Gershner, I studied his dad. He had already passed away, John Gershner. And I used to listen to old tapes. Man, it was great to listen to it and some of the stuff that he would teach and preach. And he taught on this, the first fruit of justification. We talk about the holy fruit of the Holy Spirit, but he talked about the first fruit of justification. And what was that? That was reconciliation, friendship with God. But let me give you something here. One of the very first works of grace in the life of the saved, the regenerate, is what? Enmity. Enmity is one of the first works of grace. What a grace for God to give you hatred for stuff that you shouldn't love. What a grace that is. How many times did Dr. Kennedy say this? How many times? God changed my wanter. The stuff I wanted, I don't want anymore.
And the stuff I didn't want, I want. And yet, in Romans 7, what do we know? We don't go after the stuff we really want all the time. Why? Because we're fighting with sin. We're in a battle every day. You know what the problem is in the church? Atalia talks about it every week. You know what the problem is in the church? We don't speak the right language. We speak a language as if we're living in a world where the sky is blue and the clouds are fleecy. I don't know where you live, but it doesn't look like that over my house. It doesn't. There may be some moments of that where the sun is out, but I don't know. I don't know what book people read. I don't know what's going on in some of these churches. We need to speak the language of battle, of war. We're fighting. Listen, he can't take you away from your Father in heaven. Okay, so you're saved. That's good news, isn't it? Sure. But what if he messes your life up and you've got to live with that for the next 50, 60, 70, 80 years? That's the point in understanding who needs to be writing your story. God does. By preaching the gospel every day, you're allowing him to infuse into you the hatred that you're supposed to have for the stuff that he hates and the love you're supposed to have for the stuff that he loves. That's what's happening in the garden. All right, here's a question. Ready? Where in your life has he replaced enmity? Enmity. Enmity. Where has he placed that in your life with some abiding sin? That is a great place for you to start each day. When you get up and you get ready to go and you start to struggle, look at all the victory God has already given you in so many ways. I can't even believe some of the things he's taken away from me, and you can't even believe how bad I still am. It's true. And when you get that, it overwhelms you. That's the point of preaching the gospel, when you see what he hung on the cross for. For all that stuff that we're supposed to hate. It should bother you when you go back to that stuff. That's why we try to tell the kids, a seared conscience is a good thing. You know, here's the problem. We hate the consequences of sin. We hate that more than we hate what it does to the one that we sin against. That's what's wrong. How many things did I think about that I would do if I knew I wouldn't get caught? It's terrible. We have to understand what Joseph understood. What did Joseph understand? How can I do? He had every reason, if there could be reasons for sin, and I know they're not, so don't email me, but if there were reasons for sin, he had them, and he could have sinned that nobody would have known except. So he says, how can I do such a wicked thing? This is my story, but my story is being written by my God. But even though my story is so far away from all these stories that I know, and I don't know anything over here with all these pagans and all these gods and all this wickedness, and I shouldn't even be here. All I was doing was your will, God. I was telling them what you gave me, all these dreams, and you stick me here? And what does he say? How can I do such a wicked thing and do what? Say it. And sin against my... He understood. He understood sin. Sin is not between you and your sin. That's why they talk about what difference does it make what they do behind closed doors. My God. He's behind the door. It makes all the difference in the world. When you're alone and no one's around and you're not going to get caught, it makes all the difference in the world. It's between you and God. And when you get right down to it, it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Him. And when you get back to this, that's the motivation that you begin to get, and that's the power that begins to get infused in your life to begin to live, to appropriate the grace that you've been given. Here's the problem with grace. We think that grace, and we get the great definitions in seminary, unmerited favor that God bestows upon the sinner to raise him from death to life. It's more than that. The grace that you've been given to live the life He's called you to live on a daily basis, it's enabling. It's the power of the cross. You have that. You don't have to live defeated. You've been given
the same power that raised Jesus from death to life. And it's all of grace. So it comes back to the picture. Whose story is more important in your life right now? When you turn to sin, you make it clear that your story matters more than anything else. Here's how we close. This is an awesome close. Listen, look at this. Let me read this to you. Martha, Beatrice, Webb. I'm going to give you, this is remarkable. The world trying to figure out how to get all this stuff right, trying to fix everything. 1858 to 1943, she was an English sociologist, economist, activist. She was a big deal during her time. She was one of the early architects of the modern British welfare system. Along with her husband and others, she founded the London School of Economics. She was in the habit of keeping a diary. And after she died, it was discovered. Here is an entry in 1925, looking back to something she wrote in her diary in 1890. I have stayed. This is a woman. Listen, just get it clear. This was a woman who was involved in the social institutions of her land to fix all of the stuff that was going wrong to make it right. Here's what she wrote, and then we'll pray. I have staked all on the essential goodness of human nature. But now, 35 years later, I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and the instincts in us, and how little they seem to change. Like greed for wealth and power, and how mere social machinery will never change that. We must ask better things from human nature, but will we get a response? No amount of science or knowledge has been of any avail, and unless we curb the bad impulses, how will we get better social institutions? That's how. That's the only thing. And she understood that. And that's someone who should know what she's talking about. Her whole life was invested on making things right. And she said, it's futile. The evil impulses are overwhelming. There's nothing good anywhere. How do we fix it? She couldn't. You got to get there. You can change behavior in a culture. You can rise up leaders. You can change behavior in your family. You can change behavior in your own heart. And you can do a lot of things that are good for a long period of time. But you cannot transform the heart without the gospel being preached into your heart daily by the power of the Spirit. That's why you need to see the cross. When you shrink the cross, when you get further and further away from the cross of Jesus Christ, you start falling into patterns of sin that suck you in, that you feel that you can never get out. That cross seems to grow. And it grows every single day when you meditate and marinate on it and realize what He did for you. He did for one reason. Because you are the object of His greatest desire. Wow. Let that drive us to the cross each day. Father, thank you. Your word is overwhelmingly true, and we realize how difficult and hard it is to live it out. And yet, we catch a glimpse here in the first gospel sermon that it's only by the grace and the power of the cross of Jesus Christ that we can get up each day and fight the good fight of strength, of faith, and live the life You've called us to live. Father, I pray right now in the strong name of Jesus for every person who has heard this message today, Your word. I pray right now, Lord, that a supernatural work of grace right now is stirring in every heart, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, You are strengthening us. And in those particular areas where we struggle, defeat